I've received a lot of comments and questions. I've had people say, my sister is a Mormon, my father and mother are Mormons, we have Mormon friends, they came to our door. What a wonderful opportunity we have to study not just what they believe. In fact, that isn't really the primary reason we do this. We do it not just so that we can see where some aberrant view strayed off of the path of orthodoxy, but so that we can understand why and where and what we believe. In fact, I've had people ask me, now just how much of this are we supposed to remember? As if we're going to have that test I threaten you with. If this family left, walked out those doors after our study, and just was able to say, Mormonism is not Christianity. Mormonism is different than Christianity. We believe in the one and only true living God, and Christ, God, man, redeems us. If it were basically that, that there's a difference. You see, as I was researching again this week, it's interesting that most believe that Mormonism has made a successful bid for Christian status. We talked about them wanting to do that. It is the first system of pagan beliefs, that is, secret handshakes and rituals and all kinds of things that they believe that we've sort of uncovered. But the unique thing about Mormonism is that it has successfully created in the impression of the American public that they are a Christian denomination. And they are the first pagan belief system to have done that. Well, confusion abounds out there, outside these doors, and it, in fact, has been told to us that it would. In Romans chapter 1, we're told that men suppress the truth and exchange the truth for a lie. The lie, ultimately, in that thread that runs through Mormonism and other false systems of religion, is basically the same. Hinduism has the same repackaging of these truths. And that is that the Creator is devalued and the created is deified. That's the similar thread that runs throughout false religion, that our God is one of many gods, and that we also are divine and we are on our way to godhood. Let's go back in our study here, just review a couple of points. One of the basic premises of Mormonism is that God the Father is one of millions of gods. God the Father is simply an exalted man because of his faithfulness to Mormon teaching. He even now inhabits a body of flesh and bone, even though the Bible tells us that the Father is what? Spirit. Then he has his many celestial wives, and they, on some planet near this star named Kolob, procreate and have procreated forever, and they will continue to procreate forever. Millions of spirit babies, male and female, that wait their physical body's birth on earth. It's the same belief, of course, that devalues God as this monotheistic God that we hold to in Orthodoxy, as the Bible teaches. In fact, are there millions of gods? Are there more than one? Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. The same prophet in chapter 45, verse 5 says, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Well, so the biblical God is either telling the truth in those passages, or for starters, he isn't all-knowing. He isn't omniscient. He's just not aware that there are millions of other gods around him, and nobody wants to hurt his feelings and tell him, you're really not the only one. There are actually millions of gods around you. Let's just keep it a secret from him, too. Another premise of Mormonism is that Jesus, as we devalue God the Father, we have to devalue Jesus. Jesus shouldn't be worshipped in the same way as God the Father. Evidently, Jesus didn't know this either because he accepted worship over and over and over again, and he never denied it. The worship of the Father in the Bible often uses the verb proskuneo. It's the same verb that refers to worshiping proskuneo, God the Father, and we discover that same verb over and over again in the Bible referring to worship of Jesus Christ. The wise men worshiped him in Matthew 2. A ruler bowed before him in worship in Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 2, a leper, proskuneo, same verb form, worshipped him. A blind man worshipped him in John 9. Mary Magdalene worshipped him in Matthew 28. Thomas worshipped him in John 20. The disciples worshipped him in Matthew 28, verse 17. All these verses contain the same verb that refers to the worship of the Father and now the worship of Jesus Christ. And he accepts it. When Thomas, for instance, as one example, remember doubting has that special visit by Christ in the upper room, the resurrected Lord, and Thomas says, my Lord and my what? God. Jesus never says, oh, Thomas, wait. That's reserved for God the Father, not me. No, he welcomes it and he accepts that worship. In fact, in Revelation chapter 4, you have the heavenly host worshiping God the Father. And it's an interesting passage. In fact, take your Bibles and turn to Revelation 5. We'll look there at a verse or two before we go on. They are worshiping God the Father at his throne. In fact, I was rereading again this passage yesterday, and it talked about from the throne of God emanates this lightning and this thunder, and we had this storm going on outside. I heard the loudest thunder I've ever heard. It was wonderful. It was like, wow, there's a visual aid here for what's going to happen one day. I'd like to think you did it just for me, but I'm not that foolish. But in Revelation chapter 5, look at verse 13, it says, every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him, this is a reference to the Father, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, that's Christ, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. See, they're all, worshiping both equally. Verse 14, and the four living creatures kept saying, amen. While this is going on, there are these four creatures that just constantly saying, amen, amen. That's how we know, by the way, Baptists will be in heaven. Of course, amen. Of course, the trouble is there are only four of us getting in. Only four creatures there, if you look carefully. And then it says, and the elders fell down and worshiped. They are worshiping the Lamb, who is Jesus Christ. Now, quickly, another key Mormon doctrine is that all men and women are gods and goddesses on their way to eternal God. We spent a lot of time, but let's just review here. They will stand on your doorstep and they will say, I have accepted Jesus as my Savior. I believe Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. I have been saved. We need to understand that when they use the word saved, they are thinking of two kinds of salvation, those at least that know Mormon teaching. First of all, they believe in general salvation, that which comes by grace alone, a Mormon apologist says, without obedience to the law, and consists in the mere fact of being resurrected. In this sense, salvation is synonymous with immortality. This kind of salvation eventually will come to all mankind, except the sons of perdition. They define the sons of perdition as people who are bad Mormons. This salvation simply means that you will be immortal. And how many people get that? All. Everybody has general salvation. It simply means that you will be immortal. Then there is individual salvation, and this is where it gets a little more specific. Individual salvation is that which man merits, Joseph Fielding Smith, a Mormon president, said, through his own acts, through life, and by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. You merit it by your own obedience. This full salvation is obtained in and through the continuation of the family unit in eternity, and those who obtain it are God's. So you have individual salvation, you also have general salvation. Everybody has general salvation. That simply means that you're going to make it to immortality. But then there is also the belief that there is individual salvation, and that is the salvation that is granted to those who are faithful Mormons. Now this introduces the concept of the Mormon family unit being eternal. In fact, the Mormon slogan says that families are forever. They have done a masterful job at promoting themselves as committed to the family. However, if you look underneath that facade, you discover great tragedy. What they do believe is that with a celestial marriage, a man and woman in the Mormon temple, and then their faithfulness to the Mormon teaching, that they will progress toward godhood. Ultimately, the faithful Mormon man and his faithful wife, of course, what they also believe is that there will be many celestial wives. They will procreate on their own planet one day, spirit babies forever. Salvation for a Mormon woman is eternal pregnancy. Salvation for a Mormon man is simply procreating by his own pleasure forever. Sounds rather man-sided to me. I wasn't in my notes. I got off track. Where am I? Let's see here. Oh, here we go. How does a Mormon reach that level? Now, it begins, in fact, they will initially say that they accept Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. And yet, by inspecting more closely their writings, you discover, no, that's really not true. You can believe just about anything you want to believe. Even non-Mormons reach the lowest heaven. Everybody has immortality. But if you want to get to the highest heaven, as we'll look at in a moment, you have to be married in the temple. You have to keep the laws and ordinances of the church. And by the way, in that particular salvation, Jesus Christ plays a very small part. They will talk about the saving act of Jesus Christ, but yet this individual salvation is as much a work of Joseph Smith as it is Jesus Christ. In fact, Joseph Smith plays the most critical role. That's the very next premise of Mormonism, that Joseph Smith and Jesus Christ are equally necessary in mankind's redemption. They're equally necessary. In fact, here's a quote: "There is no salvation without accepting Joseph Smith. If Joseph Smith was a prophet, and if he told the truth when he said that he stood in the presence of angels sent from the Lord and obtained the keys of authority and the commandment to organize the Church of Jesus Christ once again upon the earth, then this knowledge is of the most vital importance to the entire world. No man can reject that testimony without incurring the most dreadful consequences, for he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Who's the critical party in this salvation? Joseph Smith. Is it any wonder that a popular hymn then in the Mormon church today sings these lyrics? "Praise to the man who communed with Jehovah. Honored and blessed be his ever great name. Great is his glory and endless his priesthood. Earth must atone for the blood of that man. Hail to the prophet ascended to heaven, mingling with gods he can plan for his brethren. Death cannot conquer the hero again." Who is the hero? Joseph Smith. "Whose name is great? Who is the eternal priest?" Joseph Smith. The book of Hebrews makes it clear that our great high priest, our only priest, that great and high and mighty one is who? Jesus Christ. He shares that with no man. Well, how does a person receive personal, individual, full salvation? Well, we just showed you a quote by the Mormon church that basically believes it's by the merits of the acts of a man, the merits of obedience, temple marriage, and other faithful deeds performed. What does the biblical record state? A wonderful verse of Scripture: "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." And in case you didn't catch it the first time, he repeats himself with different words: "It is not a result of works, that no one should boast." Now, we have mentioned that there is a temple being built, one of, I think, 40 or so in the world. It's not as big as the one in D.C., if you've seen that. It's rather small, beautiful, made of marble. And it is important because it is in the temple that some of these rituals take place. One of them is the wedding ceremony. Another pagan ritual, which is being passed off as Christian, is baptism for the dead. It is a system or a belief based upon the Mormon doctrine that spirits can allegedly accept Mormonism after their physical bodies died. In fact, after death, if you weren't saved, you can be saved after you've died. There's a problem, though. Spirits do not have physical bodies, and baptism by water is essential for Mormon salvation or for progressing toward godhood. So how can baptism, which requires a physical body, be bestowed upon a spirit being who doesn't have a physical body? Well, the solution is for, as Joseph Fielding Smith explained in his Doctrine of Salvation, water is an element of this world, and how could spirits be baptized in it? The only way it can be done is vicariously. Someone who is living, acting as a substitute for the dead. This belief, by the way, that living Mormons can vicariously save deceased individuals has been the motive behind the creation of an industry, a movement, a genealogical research. Their genealogical research and record keeping is unparalleled in the world. Why? The motive behind it is so that you can discover those who have come from your family tree so that you can save them by being baptized for them. So that they, even though they weren't Mormons during life, can be converted to Mormonism after death. It's interesting that when the Mormon Church released their website recently, you probably heard a little bit about that, where they compiled and released about 2 million names to the public at large. That which was only the right and benefit of a Mormon was now sort of an advertising scheme for the American public, so that you could log on, find out some of your relatives, just as an interest and a curiosity. And it's interesting that when they first released that web page, they received 500 hits a second. In fact, our backup system, IBM, crashed. They all crashed. They weren't expecting anywhere near that kind of exposure. And I logged on this week as a way to confirm my own suspicions and as research. Okay, I found that there are Davies in England and all over. There are some in jail. And well, anyhow, what I went to that page for was to see how they were going to pull people from that into the church. And it was very interesting. They had an opportunity for you to register online and receive a Mormon missionary visit who will, quote, share a message about how the teachings of Jesus Christ have helped individuals and families find greater happiness. Sounds great, doesn't it? Teachings of Jesus Christ help individuals and families find greater happiness. Well, just what does the Bible say about the issue of baptism for the dead? Well, the verse that Mormons believe and sort of use to justify their false teaching of salvation, that after death you can be converted, is 1 Corinthians 15:29. Otherwise, Paul says, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Well, in this chapter, Paul is explaining the order of the resurrection. He is referring to that literal resurrection of the physical body. And in this verse, he simply uses as an illustration the fact that even pagan people believe in the resurrection after death, and they baptize for the dead. He's talking about pagans, not Christians. Mormons would say here that Paul is endorsing the practice of baptism for the dead. But just by simply reading the verse, it shows that Paul is referring to somebody else. In fact, if you study the entire paragraph, he would change the personal pronouns from I and we to they. He didn't say, why then are we baptized for the dead, but why then are they baptized for the dead? It's interesting that the historical record, ladies and gentlemen, reveals that pagan religions have been baptizing for the dead since the first century. In fact, in Paul's day, there was a popular practice known as Eleusinianism. It thrived just north of where Paul was sending this letter. And these people baptized for the dead in seawater, without which, quote, they believed no one could hope to experience bliss in the life hereafter. Mormonism didn't create the idea. And so Paul, probably even thinking of the Eleusinians, said, listen, we're talking about the resurrection. Even pagans believe in resurrection. And this is their religious system. They baptize for the dead, hoping to get them there. Here's what I believe. And then he goes on to teach the gospel of how to be resurrected in Christ. What does the Bible reveal about baptism for the dead? Short answer, nothing. Nowhere does the Bible command baptism for the dead. Nowhere does the Bible give guidelines for a baptism for the dead. Nowhere does the Bible teach that the living can perform saving acts for the dead. Nowhere does the Bible indicate the deceased can be saved after death. It's an interesting point, too, men and women, that if you're dealing with a Mormon and you remember this particular point, the Book of Mormon makes absolutely no reference to baptism for the dead. If they believe that the Book of Mormon, and they do, is the fullness of the everlasting gospel, why is it that the Mormon plan of salvation for the deceased is never mentioned? Furthermore, if baptism for the dead is, according to Joseph Fielding Smith, the greatest commandment given us on behalf of our dead, then why is even the Book of Mormon silent? The answer, because baptism for the dead became a part of Mormonism after the Book of Mormon was written. It was a later addition, and in fact, it became a powerful ball and chain to the members of the Mormon church. They have rituals where they vow to slit their throats and empty out their entrails if they let these secrets out. But those have become believers and have simply shown that this is sort of a combination of masonry and Mormonism, secret handshakes and secret incantations, and all of it is pagan ritual and pagan belief that has nothing to do with Christ and His church. You can imagine the pressure and the guilt there is to discover all those in your family so that you can be baptized for them. It's a great guilt motivator to remain in the church and to remain a faithful Mormon. Just as the Catholic Church binds its followers with their belief in the Mass and the last rites and other sacraments that allow safe passage to eternity, so the Mormon Church holds over the heads of its followers this belief that they are controlling the eternal destiny of their ancestors. Why? Just think, if you follow the Mormon Church, You will allow your ancestors to find their place in ultimately the celestial heaven. But if you leave the Mormon church, the hope, the eternal hope of them ever reaching the celestial heaven is dashed. It all depends on you. How tragic. Well, the Bible makes it clear that the dead are unable to change their destiny. We don't have time, but Luke 16 tells the story. Not a parable, not a make-believe myth, but the story of a man who died. And he went to Hades, which is the holding place for eternal hell. And he asked to be relieved from his torment with a drop of water. And Abraham refuses him. And he asks for somebody to go and tell his brothers that there's this horrible place. Don't come here. And he's refused that request as well. Why? Because it's too late for this man. He is sealed for eternity. It's too late to change anything on earth and anything in his own life. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then what? The judgment, Hebrews 9:17. Now, there's a second temple ritual, and it's one where Mormon initiates successfully enact these secret handshakes and these secret names where they come up to this Lord behind the veil. They actually reconstruct the veil. We believe the veil was rent in twain. It's gone. By Christ, we have access. Well, they have a Mormon official acting as Lord behind the veil, and the faithful Mormon steps up and wants to gain entrance. This is part of the progression toward Godhood. She has to be able to remember certain incantations and certain secret handshakes and certain names in order to make it through. Ephesians 3 describes our boldness before God Himself by virtue of our faith in Jesus Christ. No handshakes, no rituals, no secret codes. Boldness before Him. Well, let's shift gears quickly in these last few minutes. Let's talk about heaven. You need to understand that when a Mormon says they believe in heaven, that they're saying something differently than you when you say you believe in heaven. A Mormon actually believes in three heavens, three eternal kingdoms, and they might do a good job of showing you that you do too. You do. You just might not have known it before this morning, so you just follow along carefully, and I'll show you the three heavens. The first time that the Hebrew word for heaven is used, it's used to refer to the atmosphere. That would be the first heaven. Genesis chapter 7, verses 11 to 12 talks of this atmospheric heaven. The word heaven is there in the text. The windows of heaven were opened and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In Psalm 147:8, we read, God covered the heavens with clouds. The same Hebrew word translated heavens is also used to refer to space beyond our atmosphere. We could call that the second heaven, the solar system. In Genesis chapter 1, God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens." There's the word again, same word, "to separate the day from the night. Let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens." He made the stars also and placed them in the expanse of the heavens. Again, the same Hebrew word is used for our atmosphere that we can see and breathe. And that beyond our atmosphere, the solar system. But there's another location or usage of the word heaven. In fact, Paul talks about being caught up to the third heaven. It doesn't mean there are three heavens. It simply means he's referring now to a place beyond all that is created. Matthew 12:50 talks about that being the abode of God, of course, the angels and those who've died in Christ. "Whoever does the will of my Father which is in heaven, the abode of God the Father." Colossians 1:5, "because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." Certainly not right out here, we can see, and not within our solar system, but that beyond. So we believe, I guess you could say, in three uses of the word heaven. But we typically think about one heaven, don't we? Well, a Mormon would say, you know what, that's great, we believe in three heavens too. And what you need to do is just ask them to describe, and you'll discover that it's far different than what we just read. They believe in three heavens, the celestial, the terrestrial, and the telestial. Now, you need to know that for the test, okay? The celestial heaven is the highest kingdom or the highest abode of faithful Mormons. In fact, a Mormon leader explains, "An inheritance in this glorious kingdom is gained by complete obedience to the celestial laws." Again, what's your hope of ever getting to the top? The law. Obey. Don't sin. Follow faithfully Mormonism. By entering the gate of repentance and baptism, candidates find themselves on the straight and narrow path leading to the celestial kingdom. That's the top. The second heaven is the terrestrial. Those who reject the gospel in this life, but who accept it in the spirit world, along with lukewarm Mormons in their devotion to the church, get into this middle heaven, terrestrial heaven. Then last and lowest, if you really didn't do well at all, this is where most of the adult people who have lived will go. These are they who have lived after the manner of the world. This is the heaven, by the way, for Mormons and non-Mormons alike. Now, the Bible, once again, has to be somewhat tortured to back up this claim, and they do, once again, have a text to torture. It's found in 1 Corinthians 15:40. There are also celestial bodies, the King James renders it, which is, by the way, their translation, and terrestrial bodies. There are heavenly or celestial bodies and earthly or terrestrial bodies. There you have that. Now, the first thing to note in this verse is that there is not a mention of a telestial body, that middle heaven. By the way, even the Mormon church admits that the purpose of this middle or telestial heaven hasn't yet been revealed. The second thing to notice is that the word celestial simply refers to our heavenly or resurrected bodies. Paul is contrasting the heavenly body, the resurrected body, the glorified body, with the earthly or terrestrial body. You are looking at, right up here, a terrestrial Stephen. There will come a day when it will be celestial Stephen, a far different form, a glorified body, although recognizable. If we had time, we could read further, but Paul simply contrasts the earthly body with the resurrected or the glorified body. There's no mention of kingdoms. These are not abodes. These are not heavens like we think of heaven. This is simply a misinterpretation of an English translation that they have sort of twisted a little bit to get out of their two different kinds, in fact, three different kingdoms or abodes. Well, maybe you're asking, well, what if Mormonism is true after all, and you don't even make it into the lowest heaven? What if there are three and you didn't even make it into the bottom one? Well, they have an answer. People who don't make it into the first heaven, the lower heaven, can pay for their sins in a temporary hell or outer darkness. These, after they have been punished for their sins and have been turned over to the torments of Satan, shall eventually come forth to receive the celestial kingdom. Now, this fits perfectly, of course, with other religious systems, including Roman Catholicism's belief in purgatory. That is a place where people can eventually atone for their sin and get out of there. There's not one shred of biblical evidence for a purgatory. There's not one shred of biblical evidence for a temporary Mormon hell or a temporary punishment where a person can pay for their sin and eventually get out of there and get up into one of the lowest heavens. But it is a wonderful thing to believe, right? Why? Because eventually we all get out of hell. We all go to heaven. It fits more wonderfully with our human nature. It's more agreeable to our human nature than Christianity, which teaches that hell lasts forever. You're not sent there to work your way out. You're sent there forever and ever. If you're a Christian, what is your hope of heaven? Ephesians 1:7, listen, in Him, Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. If you're a Mormon, what is your hope of heaven? Their Journal of Discourses reads, Volume 7, page 289, no man or woman will ever enter into the celestial kingdom of God without the consent of Joseph Smith. Every man and woman must have the certificate of Joseph Smith as a passport to their entrance into the mansion above where God and Christ are. He, Joseph Smith, that is, holds the keys to rule in the spirit world, and he rules there triumphantly. The Bible, however, speaks differently. Revelation 20:10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And what of those who haven't believed in Christ alone? Revelation 20:12-14. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. No second chance, no baptism by some living relative, no purgatory or temporary hell where you can sort of work your way out. It's over, no more chances. Eternal punishment for those who deceived, eternal punishment for those who are deceived in believing that God was nothing more, is nothing more than a man who was exalted to godhood, and that we, men and women, are God's as well.